The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
It is a privilege for us to open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're still working our way through this first chapter, and we're in a section that records Jesus' activities over one long day. Now, if you care to look at verse number 16, Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and then glancing down in the next few verses, this is where we see the call of Simon Peter, Andrew his brother, and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. As I spoke to you about this passage, this is where, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, this is where Jesus called these four men to follow him, when in fact he had already called them to salvation in John chapter 1 in the first year of Jesus' ministry. But now they change and they are to follow Jesus Christ, and he will teach them to be fishers of men. And on that day, they walked from the Sea of Galilee, where they were fishing, into the nearby town of Capernaum. The Sabbath had arrived, and on the Sabbath day, they entered into the synagogue where Jesus, as we would be his custom, read from the scrolls of the Word of God and then taught the people. And while he was there was a man with a demon who spoke out and interrupted the teaching session. And Jesus took care of that. He told the demon to come out, and he said for the demon to keep quiet. And that's when the people, well, just before this, the people had remarked that Jesus is one who speaks with authority, not as their religious leaders, but he spoke with authority, and he demonstrated that authority by casting out the demon. Now, before Jesus then could barely get out of the synagogue, the news was traveling fast about this encounter, that there is a man in the synagogue who can command evil spirits to come out of people. At that point, people were waiting until the end of the Sabbath day, and they would hit Jesus with a full-on barrage of masses of sick people, many more possessed with demons, and they came to him for healing. On the same day, we come to our text verses, beginning of verse number 29, and we can read what Jesus continued to do on this day. Verse 29 says, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." Now there in verse number 34, that ends the day. And then without telling us how much time that Jesus had to rest and get ready for the next day, we start in verse 35. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils." Now you can see how busy Jesus was in an almost never-ending traveling, preaching, teaching, healing, exercising, just a very selfless type of ministry. Hardly any rest in Jesus' life, as he was always dealing with crowds that have all kinds of problems. Now, Mark tends to be fast-moving in retelling this story. I'm not sure that he keeps up with Jesus. It's remarkable that such a busy day and busy days can be packed into so few verses in the Gospel of Mark. But the rapidity of this and the lack of pausing to give details just does give us the sense that every moment of Jesus' life was action-packed. Now, I'm a fast talker. I need to slow things down just a little bit so we can mark some points of this story. To get our bearings again, we take up Jesus' life in the latter part of the day after he had finished teaching in the synagogue. Now, in the 29th verse, it says that he left the synagogue and he had his recently chosen disciples in tow, and he went to visit the house of Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Now, I think I need to say that from the calling of these men to make them fishers of men to the end of Jesus' ministry, these fellows were nearly everywhere that Jesus was. And a few weeks down the road, we'll come to the appointment of them as apostles, but they're already starting to follow Jesus and to learn from him, and they follow him everywhere that he goes. They scarcely left him alone, except when Jesus would say, "Wait here," or "You can't go with me. Go over here and take care of this matter." Otherwise, they are always around him. Three of them, Peter, James, and John, were his closest companions, and we'll see them at times separated from the others as they go off with Jesus to take care of and look and observe some of his most important encounters. I can't tell you why that Andrew never made it into that group of three, but he does stand outside as the fourth disciple. He does stand outside the next group that was closest to Jesus. But here in the beginning, Andrew is with the other three, Peter, James, and John, and he accompanies them into his own house. This is Simon and Andrew's house, and they're all in the house together. And I want to pause there for just a moment for a few minutes to talk about this home of Peter and Andrew. Last week in the message, I took a few minutes to describe how important the city of Capernaum was as a trade center. It was on the trade route from the Mediterranean Sea to points east to Syria and beyond. And so people are traveling back and forth each direction on this trade route as they go through Capernaum. The Sea of Galilee touches Capernaum in the northwest part of it. And the Sea of Galilee is just teeming with fish. So Capernaum is also a fishing center. There was much fishing that went on there that supplied the fish markets throughout all of Israel. Still today, when you visit Israel, a very popular item on the menus around the Sea of Galilee is what's called the St. Peter's fish. It's I'm not a fisherman, but this is a tilapia. And I remember that we were served this fish on a platter with its eyes looking up at us. And I said, "There's no way I'm touching that thing. And if it ain't fried, it won't be applied, not to me." So I wouldn't eat the fish, but that's very popular and they catch a lot of these fish. And I might also mention that the business of fishing for these disciples was not a fly-by-night operation. Oh, sometimes you see them fishing at night, but it's not a fly-by-night operation. This was a very lucrative business. These weren't poor fellows that were just eking out a living trying to catch a few fish that they could eat. No, they have an ongoing, very, very good business, and Capernaum is the center of this industry. And the business was substantial enough that they hired employees to help them. And you look down in verse number 20, and you see that James and John left employees behind them to help their father Zebedee to carry on the fishing business. But fishing's not the main business any longer. Now their business is to follow Jesus, leave their nets, and be preachers of the gospel. When we were talking about Capernaum last time, you may remember on your listening sheet, there was a heading that said the city of Capernaum. Now we're going to change that up just a little bit. And today we first talk about the city of the sick. Capernaum is a city of the sick. And it wasn't the only city that had sick people because they were encountered everywhere. But you notice in verse number 33, it says, "All the city was gathered at the door of the house." And there are all sorts of diseases, divers diseases, it says, that are represented here. And the people also had more, there's more demons there, and Jesus cast them out. Now, Capernaum may have been just a typical city. I don't know. But there does seem to be acute sickness in this place, and Jesus found it also in the home of Simon and Andrew. Now, some of the sickness found its way to someone who's close to Simon Peter. His mother-in-law lived with him, and she was sick of a fever. Now, before we go into her condition, I want us to think about this house that Simon and Andrew lived in. I think you understand by reading the scriptures here, these are two brothers that lived together. Simon Peter's mother-in-law also lived there. So I would suppose that Simon's wife lived there. I mean, you don't want to get a mother-in-law without a wife in the deal. And so they're living there. So you have at least two families that are living in the house with immediate relatives. It's likely there are more. And that was an unusual for them in those days to have extended families that all lived together. Fathers, mothers, children, grandchildren, the wives, aunts and uncles, even sometimes all living in one place. And this house was one that was used for more than just the family. You could visit Peter and Andrew's house today. The excavations of it are extensive and many, many rooms have been uncovered, and the foundations are there. You can see how large this house was. It's surmised that it's the house of Andrew and Peter. In the first century, the house was also used as a church. Disciples that were saved in Capernaum attended church there, and the house was being continuously enlarged to accommodate the growing church. I don't think that we would find it surprising to learn that there were probably many of the poor people and others of the community that were invited to come into the house. Those that are having a hard time and needing some help, they would be invited to come. And in the New Testament, this was just simply common Christian hospitality. Without a network of inns and hotels, hostels, or whatever, the only place that travelers could go would be to be invited into someone's house. And this is the way, one of the ways that Christianity grew so rapidly in that first century. Christian hospitality took people in, and as they were served or given bed and breakfast, they got the gospel with it, and then these people would go to the other places that they were traveling and take the gospel with them. I remember when I was growing up that my mother and father practiced this kind of hospitality. I remember many, many times there were people that were struggling in the church, Christian college students and families that, there was a Christian college that was in our town, and when they didn't have a place to stay, we would take them in. I met many, many good people in the ministry in that way. And the Bible teaches that Christian people do need to be hospitable. We may be afraid sometimes to take people in, but this is what they did in the Bible times. In fact, in the book of Galatians, which we read last week for one of our readings, Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of the faith. Well, I would say anybody that would invite people into their home or use it as a church, use it as a place to have Bible studies, to talk to family and friends and neighbors about Christ. That is the supreme heights of Christian hospitality. That's one of the best things that we could do. Well, going on, it is fascinating to visit Simon and Andrew's house because over top of this house, there's a modern church. It sits on stilts above the excavations of the home. And I remember the day that we were there, that we sat in the church and sang. One of the few times I attended church without a suit and tie. But I was there, you know, just as a regular tourist, a grubby-looking tourist, and I would have been so happy if they just said, why don't you preach a good Baptist sermon in this place, which they probably hadn't heard, but I've been happy to do that. And why would I want to do that? Because people still walk in darkness. That church there is considered a shrine. Very near to it, you'll find statues and idols and all sorts of things like that. And the place is still in darkness. And that's pretty much what the scriptures say about Jesus preaching in Galilee. It's prophesied that in Galilee, a land that was in spiritual darkness, they would see a great light. They would see Jesus. And he did come preaching the gospel. And he went into the synagogues and he compassionately healed people wherever he went. People in Galilee saw that great light of Jesus Christ. Let me speak to you for just a few minutes about the sicknesses that were there, though. We notice first the extent of physical illnesses. Jesus didn't need to go far to find sick people. He had only to enter the house of his first two converts to find it. Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. Now, apparently this hadn't been mentioned to Jesus before, but I can imagine the experience of seeing a demon cast out of the synagogue probably gave them the idea that Jesus wouldn't have too much trouble with a fever. In verse number 30, it says, "But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her." Oh, it's likely that Jesus showing up at the house was by invitation. They did have in mind, I think, that Jesus could help them. I want you to notice a little word here that we don't use anymore. I don't think probably anybody here uses the word anon. Our King James Bible says anon. Maybe some of you don't even know what anon means. It's a word that figures into the way that Mark tells his story. You see in verse number 28, it says, "Immediately Jesus' fame spread." That is, it happened fast. And Mark uses these sorts of words. Immediately, as soon as, forthwith, straightway, those kinds of words. Well, anon is has the same root as immediately. It means directly. It means right away, at once. So Jesus got into the house, and without hesitation, they tell him that someone in the house is sick. Anon, they tell him of this. And you know the saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And that's directly from the Greek. It's a biblical principle. That's one you need to learn. And you know, you see that Jesus is told about mama. She's sick of a fever. She needs help. Let's do something about it. And this is not an ordinary fever. It's a lingering fever. I mean, the text indicates that this is an ongoing fever. So we don't know how long that she was lying there, but apparently for quite some time, and nobody could do anything about it. Verse 31, "And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. Anon, the fever left her, and she ministered unto them." You see this? Jesus took her by the hand, and then comes Mark's usual convention. Immediately, the fever left her. He didn't prescribe an antibiotic. He didn't say, "Take some Tylenol and tell her to take that for 3 weeks. Come back and see me." And that's what the doctor tells my wife. Sends her home from the hospital and says, "You're not well yet. So you take this medicine and you take that for a certain number of days. Then you go to the lab and you get some more blood work done. And then you come back and see me and we'll talk about that and see how you're doing." That's not Jesus. Jesus didn't do that. Look what his mother-in-law did. She was sick. She's in bed, apparently. She'd been there for quite some time. And it went on day after day. And she couldn't help this large household that I spoke of just a moment ago, all these people that live there. But then Jesus touched her. And then he lifted her up. And you know what happened? She fell back down into bed. No, it doesn't say that. That didn't happen. She was made well, and she began to minister to them. The word means that she served them. She goes back to her household chores, and she fed them. She got things ready for them. I have it in my mind that when Jesus healed people, she cleaned up the messes of sick people that came, and they're bleeding, they're bandaged up, they have these mucus-filled strips of cloth that are wrapped around their sores. And then when Jesus healed them, she probably just gathered all that stuff up and got rid of it, taking care of all these people. But whatever she did, she wasn't hampered by the fever any longer. She was strong and ready to go. You may remember the story of the woman that touched Jesus in the crowd. Jesus didn't know that she was in the crowd. Mark will tell us about that in chapter 5, and so I won't say much about it now. We'll get to it later. But she touched Jesus, and the Bible says that he perceived that virtue had gone out of him. Can you imagine what that must be like? To touch Jesus and have virtue go out of him into you. I don't think that we could even describe that. I don't know how that feels. And this is what happened to Simon Peter's mother-in-law. It wasn't that she was well for a few days. Jesus healed her. And Peter's mother-in-law got up. She worked. Immediately she is made whole and she starts serving. Now I want you to hold on to that thought of immediate healing. I'll come back to that in next week's message. Jesus didn't need to hunt down sick people. It wasn't like, I can't find anybody to heal to show what a great healer I am. Galilee and all the rest of Israel was filled with these people. The numbers of people in Capernaum would swell whenever Jesus came into the town because there were so many, and he's the only one who can help in their illnesses. Now, because Mark moves so fast, he doesn't slow down to tell us about, you know, each individual time that somebody healed somebody. He has representative cases. Just a few of these. He doesn't need to record all of them and what happened in every single case, but we do know this. We can't find any repeat visits to the doctor's office. Jesus didn't get a medical degree from UCSF. Nobody comes back to see him after they've been healed, at least not for healing. You know, every time my wife is in the hospital, there's always the follow-up visit. Let's see how you're doing. But Jesus knew how everybody was doing. If he healed them, if they came to the great physician, there is no need to set up another appointment. Not one time did Jesus do a repeat healing because the first one didn't hold, didn't work so well. There were literally thousands of these healings. You know, what we read in Scripture, when we look at this, well, for instance, we only see two lepers that are healed in Scripture. But I think that before Jesus was through, you could hardly find a leper anywhere. There were blind people all throughout Israel. But when Jesus was through, most of the people could see. The ones that he saw could see. There were many crippled people in Israel. But when he was through, just about everybody could walk. And you can understand why that there's so many people at the door when Jesus comes to town. And when lifespans are short and you have all these diseases, and the news circulates that Jesus can heal the sick. The families hear about this. I've got somebody sick in my family. The word gets around. They get to Jesus post haste to be healed. And so this is a widespread ministry that encompasses thousands of people. Verse 32 says, "And even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door." And why wouldn't they be there? Of course, this is what you do. Only Jesus can do this. Nobody has seen anything like it. But despite the extent of physical illnesses and the abundance of supernatural healings, we also find this, the evidence of spiritual ignorance. The sick were brought to Jesus. The infirm would hobble as best that they could to come and see him. But when they came, they had in their minds healing, not salvation. They have in their minds my physical problem. I think we tend to believe that every person that Jesus healed had to show a great display of faith. Everyone he healed believed that he was the Messiah. But we don't actually have evidence for that. The miracles that are recorded seem to run in that category only because of the importance of Jesus' ministry was not found in physical healing. I mean, we have to see some instances of faith. We do want to see some people that come to him believing that he is the Messiah. But that's not the most important thing that we learn about Jesus' ministry. No matter how bad off you are physically, the most important thing is how are you doing spiritually? What is your heart like? What's going on in your life? And the reason that we need to know that and you need to know it is because you were made to last forever. Did you know that? When you were made to last forever. And the Scripture says that some will be raised to be everlastingly blissful and some will be raised to be everlastingly blasted. And you want to be sure which category that you're in. You need to take care of the spiritual matters. Some are bound for heaven, some are bound for hell. And so where you are spiritually is far more important than where you are physically. But we see in these healings, not many are truly redeemed from their sins. Jesus did miracle after miracle, countless numbers of them in Capernaum, and yet there are few that believed. Jesus said that if all the miracles that were done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, he said Sodom would still exist to this day. In Matthew 11, verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven." In other words, you have seen such great things done here. You've seen heaven come down to you. He said, "Though you have been exalted unto heaven, you shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." The next verse says, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." I think you all remember what happened to Sodom. God told Abraham, "If you can find just 10 righteous people in Sodom, I will not destroy the city." 10 righteous people couldn't be found, and so God rained down fire and brimstone and burned the place to the ground. You can't even find a trace of it today. It makes you wonder, could 10 righteous people be found in Capernaum? I mean, after all the healings, after so many mighty miracles, the city didn't turn to Christ. Why wouldn't they turn to Christ? So much good was done, and yet the city was not better off than Sodom, which is the Bible's poster child for wickedness. Jesus said Sodom would have repented if they saw what Capernaum saw. Makes you wonder about these United States, doesn't it? Makes you wonder about us. Sodom would be saved if they'd seen what God has done in America. And yet, I think we're ready for fire and brimstone, sadly to say. And I'm not talking about climate change here either. In fact, with thousands of healings, both in the north of Israel and Galilee, in the south and Judea, spiritual ignorance remained. Illnesses had been practically wiped out, but ignorance remained. And finally, after all the miracles that Jesus did, he was repaid with crucifixion. Now, secondly, we note in this scripture the certainty of suffering. The certainty of suffering, it is the human condition. It's a condition that's brought on us because of sin. Now, because of time constraints this morning, we are still a little bit early here, but I'm not going to finish this point this morning. I'm just going to give you the first half of it, and then we'll take up the rest of it next Sunday morning. It is true that there are many supernatural healings in Scripture. We can't deny that, neither would we want to deny it. There are supernatural healings, and that's one of the reasons that we're dealing with this Scripture today. Jesus healed people. I mean, his abilities were confirmation of his deity. No one has seen anyone with the type of authority that he had. So obviously, Mark uses all of these incidents of healings as proof of the gospel of Christ, proving the deity of Jesus Christ. Until Jesus, those with fevers, like Peter's mother-in-law, died from them. Those with leprosy did not get better. The sick and near to death didn't get up and walk away. And certainly the dead didn't sit up from their graves or come out of their graves and go about their business. But when Jesus came, things changed. From these widespread healings, though, the same mistake that was made in the day of Jesus is still made today. And that is, still people are looking for their miracle. And they think that a miracle-working campaign, that's what Jesus came to do. That's the main emphasis of his ministry. And so they're looking for physical healing to be a part of the Christian faith. Now, there are two important points that need to be made about this. I'll give you one to think about for this week, and then we'll come to the next in the following week. The first one is, there is no promise of physical healing. Make sure you get this right. There is no promise of physical healing. Not once in the gospel do we find a promise that people that are saved will be healed from their physical diseases. There's only one promise in the scriptures concerning the physical body. You know what it is? You will die. That's what it says. You will die. God never promised to make you healthy, but he said to Christians and everyone else, you will die. It's appointed unto man once to die. That's Hebrews 9:27. I don't know anybody yet that died well. You understand what I'm saying? Everybody dies because something's wrong. You can take this promise to the bank. If you're a Christian and Jesus tarries his coming, you have the sure promise that you will die. You won't find a time in Scripture that says that you will live, at least not the physical life. You're not promised protection from cold and cancer. The sweetest people on the earth, people like my wife, are not promised that God will take away a terrible disease. You know, she goes into the hospital nearly every month now. It's a hard thing to do. And she knows, and I know, there is no guarantee that she will be healed of her disease. Now, we all do know this, though, don't we? God can heal from disease. We don't have any doubts about that at all. Yes, he does heal from disease. God is only limited by his own will and his own purposes. We have people on the prayer page, just as you see today, that we will pray about. And we certainly ask God to heal them. And sometimes he does. And we have testimony to that, that sometimes, yes, God does heal people. But we don't expect that it has to happen, that God has any promise in his word that says, well, just because you believe in me, because you've become a Christian, I'm going to take away all those kinds of sorrows and troubles. No, it says you're going to suffer. We read that just a moment ago. You can't convince me that in December, when my wife faced a plethora of problems, any one of which was life-threatening, that it wasn't a miracle that every one of those problems fell off one by one. You can't convince me that wasn't a miracle. There are doctors who can attest that there's no way out of some illnesses. They do all they can do and they can do no more. And yet God lifts that person off a sick bed. And I don't know how many times that will happen, but God does do those things. It's a wonderful thing, but you don't find a promise that God will always do it. There's no inherent promise in the gospel that you won't go through physical suffering. I won't read this scripture, but you can later. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talked about his physical infirmity. He was a great man of faith. I know he's a greater man of faith than I am, greater person of faith than probably anybody in this room. I know greater in faith than any faith healer I've ever heard of or you've ever heard of. And God didn't heal him of his disease. I don't know exactly what it was, but God allowed the disease. There were other servants in the Bible that weren't healed. Timothy suffered from a stomach ailment. We don't read that he was healed from it. Epaphroditus, if you remember, was sick unto death. And Paul, this great healer, had healed so many more and had the power to do that, didn't heal him. Must not have been in God's will for all people to be healed of their sufferings and diseases. Paul never taught that Christians must be well to prove their faith. He nor any of the apostles, and Jesus himself, none of them ever said that faith also brings physical healing. Now, Paul wrote in Philippians that suffering is appointed by God. Afflictions not only have permission from heaven, but God can appoint us to those, whether that's mental or spiritual or physical. And so because Jesus healed people does not mean that all people must be healed. But this is what the faith healer will say. If you have enough faith, you will be healed. But there were multiple thousands that came to Jesus and they were healed without any faith at all. None of them, I mean, not all of them believed that he was the Messiah. And we just learn that from the paltry amount of followers there are at the end. There should be thousands of people who trust in Jesus and he would never go to the cross because they did. But that's not what we find. So count that out. If you think that you want to be saved because God will get you out of sickness, then you came to Christ for the wrong reason. He's concerned about your eternal soul. What he's concerned about is soul sickness, and this is what he's in the business of doing, saving people from their sins. And when he saves you from your sin, he might save you from sickness, but it's more likely that he won't. But what he will do is give you grace to go through your sicknesses. He'll teach you about the home that you have in heaven and tell you and show you that it's far more important than any problem that you have on this earth. So that's first. There is no promise of healing. And let me just add to this. If you say, well, that's not good enough. I won't come to Christ unless he shows me who he is by healing me. Well, then faith will never come to you. Saving faith is most important, and you can mark off your life if this is what you tried to do. You're on your way to hell because Christ doesn't bargain with people for faith. It's a bargain with the devil, not with Christ. But we hear this all of the time about how much faith you must have to be healed. Well, that is not saving faith. There is no such thing particularly as healing faith. That is, if you have healing faith, you're guaranteed that you will be healed. No, that just doesn't happen. The Bible doesn't tell us that that happens. But if you think it's not good enough to receive grace through your suffering and through your heart disease and through your failing kidneys, and so you decide that's not good enough to receive grace, and you decide I'll just go it alone, see how that turns out. So many people that live that way, not looking to Jesus Christ for their hope. I mean, how many people have I talked to? I mean, I probably count even dozens who have told me in their sicknesses, God's grace is sufficient for me. If you don't know Jesus, you don't understand that. You can't understand that. But when you do know him, you can't miss it. You can't miss that comfort. You see what grace and hope does for you. When you see hopeless people, you don't see Christians. Doesn't nearly everyone know this psalm? Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What's David talking about? He's talking about the same thing we're talking about. God restores us. He restores the soul. He leads us beside the still waters with calmness and assurance. We know that God will never fail us. And as I say this, I don't want you to think that when it comes time for a Christian to die, that there's never any fear. There are never any apprehensions. Thinking about it, maybe there is. But at that moment, I promise you this, you won't leave the world kicking and screaming. You won't leave the world in the same way that many lost people that I've seen go. The last moments of a Christian's life, I've been on the sick beds of many, many people. People that have died while I was in their presence. And I've heard many say things like this. I heard music. Or I saw glory. One I heard said, I saw angels. I don't know. I don't know if that's true. I don't know what the mind goes through when a person dies. But I can promise you this. You won't have, maybe not have any special experience. I can't promise you that you will, but I can promise you that believers, when it's time to go, are ready to go, and they receive grace to help in time of need. You won't get that from unbelievers. Read many, many accounts of people who didn't know Christ that were white-knuckled and hanging onto the bed rails when it was time to die. Jesus won't leave you that way. He doesn't promise physical healing because he doesn't need to. He has something better than this body. He has a glorified body for us, and it never returns to pain and suffering. And you get a taste of that body when you go through death. And that's a transition that's faster than what Mark can speak of. He uses immediately, anon, suddenly, or whatever. The Bible puts it in terms like twinkling of an eye. How do you measure that? I don't know how you measure that, but it's ready for every believer. And that I can't even call it a split second, because some people have just said, I saw that before I even died, and they start talking about the glories of heaven. God's gracious. God always favors his people. And though we may go through suffering, we must understand how these situations work for our best. How you handle hardships may not be a lesson just for you. God encourages other people when they see how you handle what you're going through. When they see the kind of faith that you have in God, they can be drawn to him as well. How do you have what you have? What is it that you have? You know, I hesitate to use me or my wife as examples, but many times people in our church have told me that she is an inspiration. The way that she just keeps holding on and trusting God, and she will try to be here the best she can for fellowship with you, even though at the end of the service she goes home and immediately goes to bed. As pastor, the Lord is gracious to me to help her to get through what she goes through. And at the same time, be able to deliver a message to you that I hope would be encouraging about what Christ can do for you. And I as again I say, how you get through hardships and the kind of example that you show and how you talk about those things can be an encouragement to other people. The lesson may not just be for you. Think what God does in His overall plan. So we comfort ourselves by knowing that God is always faithful. We fall short many times. I don't have the faith that I wish that I had, and many times I don't have the faith that you think that I have. But when we speak to God in the good times and the bad, we can never say that He's not faithful to us. Never, ever. He's always faithful. It's the power of God that brings us through and helps us to face every day. We look for His return, but if it's delayed, we're still sure that we're going to be with Him. I hope that you have the same peace today. Every burden Christ will bear. We read the scriptures, cast all your cares upon Him. His children, every one of them, everyone will be safely at home with Him. No matter what you go through in this life, you know, this is how I get through long days and when we have troubles, is I think how short life is. This is just this tiny little segment on that. It's not even a timeline because it's eternity. It's infinity on each end. And it's just this one little dot that your life is. And the rest of it is all filled with the glories of Jesus Christ if you know Him. So there's no reason to be troubled, to be afraid, to be sorrowful about what we go through. What we've seen here, though, is another encounter of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think you heard the gospel in the message. I hope so that you have. For some reason, you missed it today and you need more clarification. Look at the passage and consider Jesus' good works. Well, we don't see anybody here trying to be good. We don't see Jesus demanding anything from anybody. He shows His love and compassion for people without any remuneration at all. What does that mean to you? That means you can come to Jesus Christ. You don't need to bring a dime with you. Come as you are. Come as you are. You don't need to bring Him anything because He'll take everything that you are and make something different of it. Why does He want what you have? So what does this mean to you? Well, you can receive something far greater than physical healing. You can receive something greater. You can look to Jesus Christ and know that He will meet your greatest need. Whatever it is, He'll meet the need. And you can be saved if you're not today. I look over the crowd and I think probably everybody's saved. But if not, you can be by repenting your sins and placing your faith in Him. We're happy to help anybody to know more about Christ. And I'll tell you this, we have a great place that you can serve Him. Blessed be God for the physician who heals sin-sick souls. Let's pray. Father, we come to You now thanking You for Jesus Christ. We see such compassion, such love for people. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand that the things that we go through in life, the days that are hard, some may be sick, as we talk about my wife today, but there are others in the congregation that go through things, and it's been tough times. It's really been tough times. But there's still that hope, and we know there is because of who You are. You give us hope. You're always faithful to us. And just as Your word says, you'll make us perfect. You will establish us after we've suffered a little while. So we thank You, Lord, for Your mercy and grace. Bless our people today. Thank You for each one who's come to hear the word of God. I pray that there's some encouragement in what's been said. In Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.